Often we view providence and we ask the question, and a question that has been asked by psalmists and prophets and apostles, is God against us? Certainly, when we look providentially at some of the things happening, we might say, as with Jeremiah or as with the psalmist, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has his anger shut up his tender mercies? We look at providence and we see the affliction of the righteous and the exaltation of the wicked. And we ask, as with Jeremiah's question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And why is not the hurt of my people healed? And yet we know that God has not shut up his care and has not shut up his tender mercies. For the Lord is sovereign King and lover of his people, and he will deliver them in due season. Our Old Covenant reading for the Sabbath morning comes from Jeremiah and chapter 8, where we will draw our text from this morning. Jeremiah and chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Jeremiah and chapter 8, beginning in verse 5 through the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 8, 5 through 22. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defenced cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? John writing to us by the same Spirit, Revelation in chapter 3, our new covenant reading, Revelation in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. The Lord Jesus speaking, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of truth. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our faithful and sovereign God standeth forever, and by his holy word is the gospel again preached unto us this day. The situation in Israel in the prophet's time, and it is very much parallel to many, many times in history, both biblical history and present-day history in our age and in the ages past. The situation was quite desperate in Israel's day. Not only was it a problem personally, certainly there was a sphere of personal apostasy to be regarded. There was also an ecclesiastical apostasy. There were the priests and the prophets prophesying, healing the hurt of the daughter of the people of Israel slightly. In other words, not at all, saying, oh, peace, peace. Have no fear, the wrath of God is not upon you. Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet, with the eye of wisdom, the prophet says, there was no peace. Of course, ecclesiastically, the priest and the prophet were not speaking the whole counsel of God. They had left off the right and embraced the evil. It was ecclesiastical apostasy as well. But there was also a national situation which was apostate. And certainly this should not be surprising to us, because once there is a personal apostasy or a personal falling away from truth and the law of God is disregarded and set at naught, there will then ultimately be that rippling effect of an ecclesiastical falling away. And of course, because the churches then are silent and have not the understanding of the whole counsel of God, there will ultimately be a national situation which is very wicked at the best and destructive, of course, at the worst. So the situation historically in Israel in this time that Jeremiah is writing in chapter 8 of Jeremiah is a desperate one. Sin ultimately, in all spheres of life, sin ultimately took hold of the people. And no one was there to blow the trumpet. The church was in the tailspin. The nation was in derision. There was no true heartfelt repentance personally, ecclesiastically. There was no clear sign of sin. They would not blush. They would make excuses. And Jeremiah, like other prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, even the apostles, would ask the question, And he says in verse 7 that the stork, in an indictment against Israel, even she knows her appointed time, the turtle and the crane, the swallow, they understand, but the people know not the judgment of the Lord. Those people who were given the truth of God, the law of God, who had been given the ordinances and the temple and all of the things that were so gloriously identifiable with Israel, they had left off judgment. And Jeremiah is indicting them, saying, even the beasts of the field might tell you. And yet ye know not the judgment of God. So much had they fallen in apostasy that they would respond when judgment was paraded before their face. They would say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. As if they knew the true ramifications of the law of God and the truth of the gospel of Christ. Jeremiah indicts them further because these men had no shame. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, these who perceive themselves to be wise, they are not ashamed. They have rejected the word of the Lord, so therefore then what wisdom is within them? The application, the doctrine is simple. Although they may have once been wise, although Israel might have once been great in their embracing of God's law and God's truth, that which was right and proper, no longer are they wise because they had rejected the law of the Lord. So, therefore, they had become fools, proclaiming themselves to be wise. They were not ashamed when they had committed abominations. They were not at all ashamed, said Jeremiah. Neither could they blush, and they would fall at the judgment and the chastising hand of God. His law had been so despised that the people would now imagine a vain thing, even so far as creating graven images. And please understand that graven images do not only insinuate statues and pictures. A graven image can be anything. A graven imagination in doctrine, in philosophy, in concept, in vision, or in purpose. And God proclaims judgment against the people in Jeremiah's day. Certainly Jeremiah had a task before him. We read in Jeremiah in chapter 1, God sending but a child who had nothing of himself to speak of, and yet he had everything, for he had the word of God. And the Lord is bringing upon this nation in chapter 1 this judgment, this chastisement. In verse 14 in chapter 1 of Jeremiah we read, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land, a calamity. For behold, or lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one on his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls therefore round about, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and who have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. God was bringing judgment. And the whole tenor of Jeremiah chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through chapter 8 is one of judgment, 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 chastisement, chastisement, chastisement upon a people who once knew God and who once applied the law of God, but now because of their own vanity and their puffed up exaltation of themselves, because of their pride, they have replaced the law of God with their own traditions and lusts. And of course, God does not wink at such sin, but he commences to bring negative sanctions against them, against the people, against the priests, and against the kings, because all are accountable when they are not upholding that which is right and good. And yet this was Israel, God's people, called by God himself, holiness unto the Lord. In Jeremiah and chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. But no longer were they holiness unto the Lord, but rather an abomination God brings upon them great judgment in chapter 8 and verses 6 and through 9. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented. He rushed into the battle. He didn't understand his time. He thought he was wise, and yet God then utters his judgment in verses 10 through 13. And he brings negative sanctions upon them. But notice Jeremiah 8:13, God speaks his judgment. And notice the way God contrives the words here through the prophet. He says in verse 13 of Jeremiah 8, I will surely consume them. Isn't that harsh and serious language? I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Reminiscent of the judgment of God when Israel in the wilderness would ask for meat. We desire the leeks and the onions that we had in Egypt. Why does Moses bring us into this wilderness? This manna, it's not enough. We would have the flesh to eat. And God said, I shall give you what you desire. Until they would vomit it from their mouths. The principle is very simple. Here Israel desired to do it their way. To reconsider God's laws, to embrace that which was palatable and to reject that which was difficult. And God would have none of this. No grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The gospel here is being silenced. The wisdom of God's men, the wisdom of the pulpit has now been decayed into something that is a form without a substance. Jeremiah would desire for action in verse 14. Why do we sit still? There's a horrific chastisement upon us. Why are we sitting still? As if to say, nothing's wrong. The church is today. Oh, let's just build our buildings. Let's build our towers. Let's build those towers even up to the heavens and declare, we are the chosen of Israel. And yet the law of the Lord has not gone forth from their mouth. For we see not the evidence of its effect in the community or in the people or in the world. Especially we see it not in the churches. Jeremiah would be a proactive individual. Let's enter into the defensive cities. Even if we should be silent there, we shall have a presence. God brings upon the people of Israel chastisement of tribulation and sickness. Enemies were brought in upon them. God would even desert them, as far as we can read in verse 19, because of the behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king there? The true prophets were asking, where is God? God had all but deserted them because they had sinned against the Lord. The doctrine this morning is very, very, very simple. The doctrine is this, that God brings negative sanctions or negative curses or consequences against His own people when they rebel against the Lord. Because God is known by the judgments in which He executes. If He spanks not, if He chastens and scourges not His children, then they are none of His. But He will chastise His children. He'll ultimately punish the wicked. And in Jeremiah's day, there was a great chastisement. The second doctrine that we might conclude from some of these verses initially is that the law of God is to be embraced in every age. It is to be obeyed personally, ecclesiastically, and civilly. And furthermore, it is to be proclaimed. But let's ask some questions, some probing questions. Who were these people? Were they the eternally damned? Were they hopeless? Were they reprobate? And I have to say, no, not all of them. There may be some here, but God is speaking of His own people. And we understand that there are seasons in providence where, although they be virgins, they sleep. as there were 10, 5 foolish, 5 wise, but they all slept. And the principle is, when men sleep, the enemy sows the tares. These were the people of God. Here, Israel is a representation of each and every one of us in certain times and seasons. Therefore, if we are to refine this doctrine even further, we must recognize that God brings negative sanctions not only against sinners, but against His people, according to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Notice in verse 21, Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people..." My people, he speaks possessively to his people. These are mine. How could they be so wicked? How can they shun God's law? How can they forget the Holy One of Israel, even those who I have declared were holiness unto the Lord? And God chastens those whom he loves. And all of these consequences of sin and rebellion have been heaped upon the people for their correction. Now the first question we must ask before we consider the three principal questions this morning is, on an aside, why? What exactly was the sin here? Was it one sin or another sin or this sin or that sin, a myriad of sins? Well, it was a whole conglomeration of sins. But fundamentally, the people of God had broken the covenantal relationship with God. And they had been held by God responsible to obey his precepts because it was both their honor and their duty to do so. We have an office. We are priests and kings, a kingdom of priests. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are the spokespeople, the mouthpiece of God. For if we do not declare the law, the gospel, the truth of God and all of his precepts, then even the stones will cry out. And if we declare it not, we have broken our covenant relationship with God. And that was principally the reason why God is so angry here with Israel, and he is angry, of course, as well with all those who would break his covenant. Just as a historical footnote, I would remind you that the reason why the American colonies, just for a little history here, for you children or adults, or even for my own reflection, the reason why the American colonies broke relationship with Britain and England is because of a broken covenant between them and the king. The king had made a conspiracy with Parliament, which Parliament had no jurisdiction over the colonies, and he broke his covenant to protect the people of the colonies and became an oppressor and a tyrant. And that gave them biblical and fundamental scriptural precepts to follow in their declaration of their independence from the King of England and the laws of Parliament. But let's this morning consider three questions considering our text here in verse 22. Number one, what was the depth of the hurt of the daughter of the Lord's people? What was her desperate state? Notice, is there no balm in Gilead, verse 22? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? What exactly was the depth of the hurt of the daughter of the Lord's people? We touched on it briefly, but we'll look at it in depth. Secondly, the second question, what then would be the remedy? What is the remedy for this hurt? Thirdly, what is the answer to the prophet's question when he answers, why is not the hurt, if there is such a remedy, the balm of Gilead, why then is not the hurt of the daughter of my people recovered? Now, please, as I expound the scriptures, we have to recognize that these are timeless words. These are the words of the eternal sovereign who exists outside of time and history as well as within time and history. So the words are very applicable to any time and any situation in historic events, and I believe that they parallel very, very strongly with our day today. But let's look at the first question. What was the depth of the sin of Israel? Now we have to recognize immediately that sin is a damnable thing. it's one thing that can lead to an eternity of slaughter and woe under the judgment of God in hell. Sin is the fundamental cause of all disobedience. Now, the doctrine is this, drawn from our chapter here in Jeremiah 8, the doctrine is this, that God's people must be made to know and feel the depth of their sin. The problem fundamentally in the Church of Jesus Christ today is that, for the most part, we are theologically minded, but we lack experiential understanding. We say, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as if to make some cold blanket doctrinal statement that didn't concern us. Yes, we say, I'm a sinner. Yes, I am worthy of hell. Yes, God needs to save me, and if God doesn't save me, I cannot be saved. But the problem is that there are so many declaring these precepts without the experiential or the experimental understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Therefore, God's people, and it can only be done by the Spirit of God through the work of regeneration, so it's an intervention of God. We can't learn it of ourselves. It's not a natural understanding because we will not indict ourselves. Fundamentally, our natural state is that we all have good opinions of ourselves. And we shun the opinion of God on the natural fallen state of man. So the first thing that we must embrace is that we must be taught of God as to the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the evil of rebellion. This is a prerequisite of salvation and all deliverances. When the law of God indicts us and says to us, as it said to David, thou art the man. We cannot respond as Israel responded in Jeremiah's day. How do you say we are not wise and the law of the Lord is not with us? We're good folk. I'm a pretty good person. You're a pretty good person. We're not that bad. I mean, you know, we're basically good, and we just need a little help getting to heaven, so Christ came. That's horrendous heresy. Horrendous, horrific heresy. Damnable heresy. As if we're co-saviors with God because it's not that bad. But only by the indictment of God's law through the work of His Spirit can we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It is a prerequisite of salvation. It is the prerequisite of deliverance. It is the prerequisite of all comfort. It is the prerequisite of all hope. It is the prerequisite of peace that is coming to us only because of the love and concern and compassion and intervention of the one who is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The principle is quite simple. God uses the law and the Spirit, of course, to cause the people of the election to know and to feel sin so that it will appear more dreadful in their eyes than any other thing. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet, he had not known sin until the law indicted him. It was a renewal of realization for him. He thought he was going to heaven. He thought he was the Holy One of God, of course, as a child of God, and yet he was damned. He didn't have the experiential understanding of sin. Sin must be seen for what it is. It dwells in each and every one of us. It's in our flesh. It's very much a part of our nature. It's an abhorrence to God. And it's the reason for all apostasy. The second principle is when sin is no longer viewed properly, when it's viewed dogmatically, or as we put ourselves in a vacuum, and sin is always not part of us, when sin is no longer viewed properly, God intervenes and causes the saint to reconsider the depths of sin. Job was a righteous man. A righteous man. He defended himself well. He even, in fact, God himself, by God's own testimony, said, Job, my servant Job, one who is upright, righteous, one who fears God and eschews evil, and yet at the end of the discourse, when face to face with holy God, what was Job's testimony of himself?
in his experiential understanding of the depth of his own sinful nature and the glorious excellency of the Most High God, Job declares, "Behold, I am vile."
The reason, fundamentally, of Israel's hardship is that they lost true sight of sin. They had put evil for good and good for evil. Therefore, they were unable to be exercised in the true sorrow for sin. They did not embrace sin in all its forms. They couldn't see it in themselves. Therefore, they could no longer reprove others, and they fell from one state of apostasy into another, deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, because sin will ultimately lead to sin. Unrighteousness will give birth to more unrighteousness. They had a knowledge, perhaps, but they had not feeling. They thought that sin was a light thing and they could disavow the law of God. One of the problems that we all face, not only do we not see sin as it is in all its inherent evil, but we fail to embrace the perfection and the holiness of God, His sovereignty, the perfection of His law, His dominion and lordship. All of these things we certainly fail to embrace as a rule, and by God's mercy, He helps us to reconsider His majesty. Again, another doctrine: to have a divine, scriptural, and experiential notion of God, His majesty, holiness, justice, wrath, mercy, and love brought into the soul, and to have a notion of His greatness and His light will bring the soul into a fuller understanding of the desperate state of sin that that soul is in naturally. Now, just on the side, let's put that into the realm of the civil magistrate. Civil magistrates must understand that all law originates from God. And if those laws are thwarted, if those laws are frustrated or made void, their laws will lead to lawlessness because they have not had that full understanding of the desperate nature of wickedness that we all are in naturally, and they have shunned the reality of the holiness, justice, and majesty of God. One example that I might give in this embracing of sin is this. It's very easy for us to go into a hospital and to be sympathetic to those sick and dying. Of course, we hear the cries from the hospital beds, if you've been in nursing homes, as many of us have been in, the crying and the calling out and the begging for help, nurse this, help, help, I need help. We can sympathize with those folks. We understand that they're in pain, and we try to be compassionate and kind, and we have some understanding, knowledgeable understanding, superficial, I might add, also of their pain. That's what the Pharisees had. They had this superficial understanding of sin. It's a quite different thing when we ourselves are in the sickbed, racked with pain, calling, nurse, nurse, doctor, get the nurse. It's quite a different experience, isn't it? We know very personally the depth of our pain and the depth of our sorrow. And that is like with sin. We have to know. We have to understand experientially before we can ever reprove it in others. We must reprove it to ourselves. It is impossible to exaggerate the evils of sin and the desperate nature of the heart of man. And that is why the Bible does such a wonderful job indicting mankind, so that we would see in all of its illustrative language, the depths of our sin and the need for the Savior and for the application of God's truth to every aspect of life. But here, all the churches suffer. They are out of order. The nation is out of order. The people are out of order. There's a broken covenant. There's broken responsibility. And God brings chastisement, as He does in all cases and in every land and every nation. Now, the second question that we must raise and then try and seek to answer is this. the prophet asks the question. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? An astonishing thing. It's a rhetorical question. He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Must the patient die? Must the church be totally destroyed? Is the nation destined for destruction because God's law has been thwarted? Is there not an ointment? Is there not a medication? Is there not a salve? Is there no physician to apply it? Is everything lost? Is our church situation lost? Is the family in derision so much in the tailspin that it will be ultimately destroyed? Is our nation on the threshold of destruction? Is it all lost? That's basically what the prophet is asking. Has all of God's favor been taken away? Has the church fallen finally and ultimately? Must we view everything as they're the giants and we're the grasshoppers? And of course, the answer is no. But let's ask this question. What did the balm signify? What did this ointment signify? It was a salve, of course, or an ointment from a tree, which was quite rare in Gilead beyond the River Jordan. It was a precious tree. It was useful, and it was available. That's providentially what it was, and of course, it's very significant of the scriptures. Even Jacob would tell his sons to take a little balm with them when he was going to appeal to Pharaoh, actually to Joseph. It was this balm an acceptable offering because it was a useful ointment. But the question is rhetorical. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the answer is no. Yes, there is. It's not the fact that there isn't any gospel. It's not the situation that people don't know God's law or the law is lost as it was before Josiah's men recovered it. We have plenty of Bibles. We still have, for the most part, the freedom to declare the scriptures as they are and, for the most part, apply them to some extent as they are. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a balm for the healing of the hurt of the daughter of his people. There is that ointment, that salve. But what is it? What does this salve, this ointment, this medicine actually represent? I give you three suggestions. I offer three suggestions to this answer. And firstly, we know, personally speaking, that ointment is the blood of Christ, or the grace of God, if you will. It is that power of his atoning work. Secondly, it is the effectual nature of his Spirit, his grace. And thirdly, it is the application of his law of righteousness, the tool of reformation, the tool for Christian dominion and Christian obedience. And there is a physician. It's Christ. Certainly, he is the great physician. He entitles himself the great physician in the New Testament. Even those who would not embrace Christ would even declare in a mocking fashion, physician, heal thyself. But it was not Christ's purpose or his mission to heal himself, but rather to heal the hurt of the daughter of his people. He came to heal us. And there is forgiveness for sins. I preached this sermon to you this morning in the beginning of our year together to encourage you. Because although there are giants in the land, and although the Philistines and the Assyrians have taken over our kingdom, our inheritance, and sought to destroy every fabric of truth, both personally, in the family, in the churches, and in the nation, I say unto you, there is a physician and there is a balm in Gilead. And although all the world be blackened with darkness of reproach and wickedness, there's also light in Goshen. There will always be light for the people of God, because in his light we see light. As the prophet was sent forth, so too must we go forth. There's forgiveness personally for sins, all sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the heart, sins of the head, sins against life, sins against light, sins against grace, sins against God, sins against Christ. There's forgiveness of sins against the law, sins against the gospel, sins against love. All sins of all manner and shapes and forms, there is forgiveness of sins. And until we embrace that, we will be useless in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel was told, although there be briars and thorns with you, symbolic of sins in his own nature, and serpents and scorpions all around you, the wickedness of the lands around him, even the people in the church, you go and you preach my word. But then finally, the question remains, why then is the hurt still upon the daughter of the people? Although there is that hope of restoration for the soul, for the church, for the nation, why then is the hurt of the daughter of my people still in effect? Although there was a remedy, why was not it effectuated yet? And is this not the case with God's people now, God's church, God's nation? Wounded, sore, broken, bruised, sunk low, very desperate. We see light here and light there, and then destruction here and destruction there. If there is such a balm, if there is such a gospel, if there is such a law, if there is such a forgiveness and a commission for us to preach God's word, why then is the hurt so grievous and the people are not yet healed? Well, I give you these suggestions. Firstly, perhaps the patient has not sunken low enough. And that always is a fearful thing. How much lower must we go? How much more wickedness must increase? Oh, you just turn around, open your eyes, and the wickedness is abounding. But perhaps God's people, the patient, the people of God, have not recognized experientially the depth of sin. Perhaps there is still yet a superficial knowledge without that feeling of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Perhaps the chastisement of God is not complete. Because sin appeareth not as sin, and they sit in silence instead of being vocal. Secondly, we must speculate that obviously the time is not yet. Because God is perfect in his time and in his orchestration. Obviously, if the hurt of the daughter of the people of God is not healed, then the time is not yet. There is an appointed time for all deliverances. Perhaps the time is not yet. And yet we must never be fatalistic in that approach to pushing forth for the fruition of God's righteousness to take its root in the land and spring up and bud forth. Thirdly, perhaps the time is not yet when Israel is truly ready to leave off all their idols. Oh, we love our idols. They are so palatable. We love all manner of confidences that usurp the throne of Christ because they're naturally perceived. They do not require the faith that God gives us by his grace. And we slump back into those idolatrous practices, those workings according to the power of the flesh without thinking we can wrestle with men before we wrestle with God. Perhaps it's not time for Israel to leave off all her idols. And fourthly, in light of this, God will continue to afflict them. And through this affliction and chastisement, he will prepare them to do with all diligence the leaving off of their idols. Finally, the answer to the prophet's question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I say unto you, brethren, yes. Yes, there is. Both one and the other. There is a balm and there is a physician. And blessed be God, for he has not forsaken us. Perhaps for a moment, he appears as if he is hidden. But now I am convinced, as the scriptures declare, he is preparing us for a greater deliverance than ever before. Why is not the deliverance accomplished upon the daughter of his people? Well, in one regard, it already has. In the heart and in the mind of God, the deliverance is already past. We merely must wait for the manifestation of it, and we must press toward that mark. And this we will do, God helping us. And he will purge his people and use them in this present evil world unto the praise of the glory of his grace and for the honor of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the words of Jeremiah, and we can relate with the man of God. And Father, we too, with open heart and outstretched arm, call to thee and say, Lord, Lord, why? If there is such a balm, if there is such a physician, why then is not the health of the daughter of the people of Israel recovered? The eternal Israel, the church of the New Testament. We may even see it in a more universal fashion and ask the question, Lord, if thou hast established our nation with the foundation of the biblical law, the common law, which is rooted and founded upon the Holy Scriptures, and if thou hast founded this nation to set in order the things which are wanting, a place, a foundation to bring the gospel into other lands where families can build in a godly fashion for the generations to come. If thou hast so set up this nation, then why hast thou brought us so low? And of course the answer is quite simple. It has not been thou that has left off thy people, but rather thy people that have left off their God. Father, restore us, we pray, that thy people, the men of thy covenant, the children that even are yet to be born, together we may stand boldly upon the wall to do the work of God, unto the praise of the glory of thy grace, unto the reformation of thy precepts, and unto the revival of this nation, the church, the family, and each and every one of us that calls upon the name of the Lord with an unfeigned heart, a strong countenance, and a convicted mind, that they will do what God has commanded. Our Father, we ask this and we pray in the name of that one which has been made unto us all things, even wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, even our Savior and King, the Sovereign Lord and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.